In our Sunday school lesson this morning, it was interesting talking about the qualifications of a pastor, and one of the things that was brought up was that a pastor should not be greedy for money, and there was mentioned in there about a pastor who had wanted some watch that cost like $1,000 or something. And I thought, well, I've got a Walmart Rolex. That's pretty close. I think it was $12 altogether. It seems to work fine. So anyway, hopefully it'll keep me on time this morning. Our lesson this morning is entitled Fervent Desire. And it's out of Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And I understand from your bulletin you'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper this next week. So hopefully this will bless you and prepare your heart. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. Let's hear the reading of God's Word. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we would ask this morning as we look into your holy word, that Father, you would plow up that hardened ground of our hearts and help us to receive with meekness that which you have prepared for us. Father, glorify your Son as your Son glorified you in his ministry. Father, help us to become clean, sharp instruments in the hands of our Redeemer, that Father, your kingdom would grow, that your kingdom would go forward, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, please be with me as I open your word this morning. Hide me behind the cross. Glorify your name, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. In the final hours of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus brought to a close some 1,400 years of tradition, and he revealed to his followers that the celebration of the Passover was now being eclipsed by its true fulfillment, the Lord's Supper. Just as old dead leaves are pushed off of in the spring by new growth, the old covenant with its shadows was being pushed aside by the new covenant and its realities. The Passover, that picture of God's mighty deliverance in Egypt, was now being overshadowed by something far greater, God's mighty work in delivering his people from sin. The kingdom was about to be unveiled, and Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, was about to unveil it. Our lesson this morning is divided into five segments: earnest desire, the meal and the narrative, a time of suffering, fulfillment in the kingdom, and then there will be a brief application afterwards. Our first heading in this morning's lesson is entitled Earnest Desire. The hour had come. All of redemption history was about to find its culmination in the next 24 hours. Jesus would no doubt have had a certain sadness at the thought of leaving his friends, but mixed with it would be a sense of expectation. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus had a mission, and it could not rest. He could not rest till he had accomplished it. He said in Luke 12, verses 49 and 50, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress till it be accomplished. When Jesus says in verse 15 of our text, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's using a Hebrew form of speech, meaning I have desired exceedingly. I believe the King James translates it, I have desired with great desire. Christ's reason for this earnest desire or great desire is not specifically stated in the scripture. Matthew Henry suggests that with Christ Jesus being the God-man, he desired this time and fellowship with his disciples in order to prepare him for the ordeal ahead. And this may have some value, since many martyrs during the Reformation requested communion to prepare themselves prior to being burned at the stake. Another scholar feels that Christ was anxious to leave this ordinance for his disciples as a means of remembrance, because he said, do this in remembrance of me. Others feel that it was not the Passover or the Lord's Supper that Christ fervently anticipated, but it was the inauguration of the plan of redemption itself. I'm sure there were elements of all these things in play, but the most important seems to be that this was the final passing over of God's wrath as Christ's people began their exodus out of the bondage of sin and death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that through death, he, Christ Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Subject to lifelong slavery, that fear of death hung over their heads, and Christ Jesus was now, through the shedding of his blood, going to lead his people out of that. Christ has also broken sin's power over us. And we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin will no longer have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. This earnest desire led Jesus to look beyond the cross to the victory on the other side. And that's why Hebrews 12, 2 describes Jesus' actions in the following way. It says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the dread and the horror of the ordeal which lay before him was overcome by his love for his people, his desire to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. As we look at the Passover meal itself and the symbolism contained therein, we can almost picture Christ, the Lamb of God, looking at the Paschal Lamb which lay upon the table, a visual representation of himself, and knowing what would transpire in the next few hours. And this brings us to the next segment of our lesson, the meal and the narrative. When the hour had come, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. The first part of the meal would be the consuming of the bitter herbs, symbolic of the bitter years of bondage in Egypt. But the greater reality was that their bondage into sin was far worse than any Egyptian could ever inflict. This wretchedness, which Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, it's a bondage that cannot be escaped by mortal means. because it's caused by that sin which permeates our very nature. This was a bondage that could only be broken by the shed blood of Christ Jesus. As in John chapter 8, verse 36, we read, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Next would be the partaking of the meal itself. As they looked upon the lamb whose blood had been shed, they would think back some 1,400 years to their ancestors, smearing the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel by faith, believing that the Lord would not allow the destroyer to enter those homes which were under the blood. God's wrath would pass over those households that were protected by the atoning blood. The Paschal lamb would then be eaten, providing strength for the journey ahead. But folks, the greater reality was that the blood of a yearling lamb was not sufficient to deflect the wrath of God, to quench the wrath of a holy God. The true passing over of God's wrath required a far greater price. That's why Hebrews 10:4 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10 then goes on to explain, this is why Christ came into the world, to make his body an offering for sin. We also see in this greater reality that although a lamb might provide nourishment for a day or two, feeding upon the Lamb of God provides sustenance that leads to life eternal. This mystical union provides, comes about as Christ nourishes his people. And we see this spoken of in John 6, verses 54 through 56, where Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And in this, we see that the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, he both shields his people and he nourishes them. He provides us not only our temporal life, but life eternal also. Next in the Passover meal was the singing of the hymns, particularly Psalm 118, a psalm that's filled with thanksgiving for God's chesed, or his steadfast love, which endures forever. And that being a messianic psalm, it speaks in verse 22 of the stone that the builders rejected and how it became a cornerstone. Christ Jesus, that rejected stone, was to be the cornerstone of God's church, a church that would be a temple built with living stones, you and I being those stones. As R.C. Sproul put it, this is the point at which the New Testament church of Jesus Christ was born. The Old Testament people of God became the New Testament church around that table. In our mind's eye, we can almost picture Christ Jesus, as the psalmist recited, clinging to that concept of the steadfast love of God. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Because in a few hours, Jesus would be praying, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." In that hour of darkness, the knowledge of his Father's steadfast love would sustain him. Another part of this Passover meal was the recitation of passages of Old Testament history, recounting the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people as he rescued them from their enemies. Little did the disciples know that the greatest act of God in redemption history was about to take place in the next few hours. Jesus had been preparing them for this, but now they were going to be seeing it with their own eyes. The Son of God was about to give his life to redeem for himself a people. the Exodus from the Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, folks, that was nothing compared to the cross work of Christ as far as deliverance is concerned. Over the course of the meal, wine would be taken on four distinct occasions, two of which we see in this morning's passage. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus takes a cup, and after giving thanks, says to his disciples, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And we'll be dealing with those verses in section 4 of our lesson, the fulfillment of the kingdom. But for right now, I'd like to focus on verse 20. "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The first thing that comes to mind after reading this verse, for most folks when they read the scriptures for the first time, the first thing that comes to mind is, why do we need a new covenant? Wasn't the old one good enough? Or rather than trying to answer that ourselves, let's see what God says in his own word. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We see similar language to this in Ezekiel 36, 26, but there's an addition when we come to the Ezekiel passage. God says he will give his people a new heart and a new spirit, putting his spirit within them and causing them to walk in his statutes. And we see from these two passages, folks, the new covenant is less about what man does and more about what God will do. We also see that it's more about the heart and less about the hands. And folks, this is crucial because the new covenant, which was about to be ratified in Jesus' blood, had everything to do with Christ's righteousness and nothing to do with our own. When we read the Old Testament, the rest of the world is under the law. If you're outside of Christ, you are under the law. And the folks that are under the law, they're all about, what can I do with my hands? Hopefully God will be pleased with what I do with my own hands. But folks, when you're in Christ, God is pleased with what Christ has done. It's about Christ's righteousness and not about our own. See, everyone here is a sinner. Some young sinners and some old sinners. Some are garden variety sinners and some are industrial strength sinners. But Scripture tells us plainly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Old Covenant was perfect for just this purpose. The law, the Old Covenant, revealed to us our sin. But it couldn't fix it. Just like an MRI reveals what's wrong with your knee, but it doesn't fix it. The Old Covenant revealed we were adulterers, that we were murderers, but it didn't repair us any more than an MRI repairs your knee. Then under the New Covenant, Christ Jesus, our perfect substitute, he stands in our stead, and he takes our punishment upon himself, and he places his righteousness upon us. Just as the children of Israel placed their trust in the shed blood of the Paschal Lamb, the follower of Christ places his trust in the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus told his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And that brings us to the next segment of our lesson, a time of suffering. knowing what was in store for him and knowing that the prophecies regarding the Messiah must be fulfilled, Christ had set his face toward Jerusalem. Now the time had come to set his face toward the cross. As we saw in John 12:27, Jesus said, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." The prophecies regarding Messiah as a suffering servant, they're too numerous to deal with in their entirety in this morning's lesson. But for the sake of the lesson, let's just look at a few of them. Zechariah 13, verse 7, we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." In Zechariah 12, 10, we read, "They will look on me whom they've pierced." And in Psalm 22, 16, we see, "They pierced my hands and feet." In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Wow, what a beautiful passage. That's that divine identity theft that we, the thought of Christ placing his righteousness on us and taking our sin and placing it upon himself, that he would take the punishment for our sin. Folks, if I live to be 100, I'll never fully grasp that kind of love. Finally, in Psalm 22, verse 1, we see those heart-rending words that Christ uttered upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That psalm described in detail the crucifixion process, right down to the dividing of his garments and the casting of lots for his clothing. Jesus knew that he must suffer, and he knew that the words of the prophets must be fulfilled. But he knew that this would bring in the fulfillment of the kingdom. In verses 16 and 18, Jesus said, "I will not eat it," the Passover, "until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 18, he says, "I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Every year since childhood, Jesus had celebrated this feast, but it was the last time he was going to partake of it until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what does this expression mean, fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Well, in a sense, the Passover has already been partially fulfilled in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ's death on Calvary the next day ushered in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, like the mustard seed in the parable, it continues to grow. Stop and think about it. Every day, God is adding to his church, and those new souls are entering into communion with Christ. Secondly, although God's people are still in this body of sin, they're no longer under the power of reigning sin. We've been delivered from Egypt to a degree, but our deliverance is not yet complete. And thirdly, although the wrath of God has passed over those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverance is not yet complete because we still have to deal with death in this world. The good news is the sting of death is gone. And there's also a sense in which the Passover is yet to be fulfilled because we still await the wedding supper of the Lamb. At that celebration, though, the Lamb of God will be alive. At that celebration, our glorified bodies will no longer be subject to sin. We'll be completely free from Egypt at last. What a glorious day that'll be when these bodies no longer have that sin in them. And at that celebration, there will be no more death. Revelation 21, verse 4 tells us, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Folks, at that point, faith will have become sight. We will be overwhelmed with joy. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. What's our application for all this? How do we apply this lives? How then are we to live? First and foremost, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to view that ordinance from three different perspectives. Past, looking back on our deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, that spiritual Egypt, we're never to forget the cost of our salvation. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But there's also a present aspect. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a present enjoyment of Christ. Through the partaking of the elements, there's a transmitting of grace into the child of God. And finally, there's a future aspect. As we partake in the communion of the saints, we by faith look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a joyous day that will be. Secondly, if there's anyone here who's not come to peace with God through the shed blood of Christ Jesus, I encourage you, flee to Christ. Lay hold of Him as your substitute. And find real peace with God for the first time in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this, your written word. We thank you that you have not left us without witness. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies your word to our hearts. And Father, we thank you most of all for Christ Jesus who loved us when we were unlovable, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Father, we thank you and praise you for the work you're doing in our hearts. Father, glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.